A little Jewish now, having sung that song? That was great, thank you. Because I didn't have the slightest idea when I selected that song before the message tonight. I didn't have the slightest idea what the tune was. But I'm still not sure I do. Because there was one point in that song, I know Larry's looking at the book, he went down, and I think each time I went up. Although that's not uncommon, but that's another story. Well, before we get to the matters at hand tonight from the book of Genesis chapter 12, obviously, as we're saying an awful lot about Abraham and so forth, that just to share with you the fact that, and to encourage you while it is still available online, and that is that the creation research, there was a debate this past week with Dr. Bill Nye, and I'll turn this on. There was a debate with Dr. Bill Nye and also with Kent. No, I don't know. He wasn't a doctor. I was surprised at that. That's right. They both only had bachelor's degrees. I was surprised. But with Bill Nye and with Ken Ham, and they had that debate amidst a winter snowstorm up in Kentucky, Cincinnati area right there at the Creation Museum. And you can see that, go online and see. It's about 2.5 hours, so it's a lengthy debate and some question and answer. But it would be worth your time to actually see some things. We had a bit of review on Wednesday night, and there were some that missed that and some that still had some questions. So this coming Wednesday night in our adult prayer time, I will try and address some of those. But I'd encourage you to take a look at that and to see. Especially since we have, as we're going in exposition through the book of Genesis, an awful lot of the things that I made mention of came to the surface. The idea of what is the type of genre of literature is the book of Genesis. Dr. Ham, oh, I'm going to give him a doctorate yet. Ken Ham pointed out the fact that it was a historical, and others would not hold to that. There was the whole debate of were the days literal or not. What about Christians or professing Christians that do not take a literal interpretation of that particular passage? What is at stake if you do not take Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 as literal historic account? It's tragic. It's tragic. There was also some debate, some things that you won't have the slightest idea what they were talking about when it comes to geology and with respect to archaeology, and then they went to the stars. You know, I don't know about you, but any time that someone's going to start talking to me about astronomy, I get to feeling about this big because it is so big out there. And it's amazing. It is just amazing of everything that's going on. And, you know, and it's stuff that I have to take for granted. I don't know if the universe is expanding or not. They say it is. Okay, that's pretty cool. But I don't feel it. Well, I do right here. But you know, beyond that part, expanding. And then what are the ramifications of the expanse of the universe, and all of that? And you know, if God is alone and there's a big bang, does it make a noise? No, just kidding. But, you know, I mean, they discussed that. And was there sound? No, there was no sound because there was no oxygen yet. But it was very telling. Some ideas as far as Bill Nye was, at least as an evolutionist, was accurate. And he was kind in some ways. And Ken Ham was very kind. But he admitted the fact that even to have a big bang, you got to have something. Where did that something come from? And he said, I don't know. So ultimately, science cannot answer this question. And that was the point. That's kind of like the jugular vein of what Ken Ham was trying to get at. We both take this by faith. However, we have an authoritative, we believe the Bible to be authoritative, inerrant, and in its revelation, and it does tell us what happened. Ken Ham was accurate as far as the origin of the races, that there's only one race on this earth, and that is the human race. He was able to quite point out that evolutionary thinking is the social ill source, the critical mass point of a lot of our social ills concerning the fact that If we are only a bunch of animals, and if we have evolved from lower forms of life, then it would appear that maybe some races are below other races. And then he pointed out how that Charles Darwin was an extreme racist, which is all verifiable. And in fact, he wrote Origin of the Species to prove the very fact. That just blows my mind how that unpolitically correct that is, but yet this is the foregoing concluding almost universal and universal taught in public school kind of theory, and yet it is so politically wrong in its origin of what it was all about. And Ken Ham tried to point that out. He tried to point out some other things too, but within 2.5 hours, you can only do so much when you're covering origins and so forth. So it was very, very good. He did bring up some very interesting questions, and there was no way that Ken Ham could answer all of the questions that's given to young Earth scientists, those of us that take the Bible to be inerrant and truth. He wasn't given the opportunity to answer all the questions. He answered some, and that was good. But your faith as a believer should be encouraged. Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary, a wonderful man who had a front row seat at the debate, I was told, that he put it on, either he tweeted or whatever, the fact that what we have here is a classic clash of worldviews. And that's truly what it was. And so if you want to see that, and again, I'm taking the time tonight to just, you know, preface this, because this is actually part of my intro, because this is the book in which we are in. You know, if you can just play footsies with the truth in Origins, chapters 1 and 2, and you only play footsies with the origins of Adam and Eve and consciousness and sin and the need for redemption and the first murder, at some point, when does it become literal historic fact? And if it is at chapter 2, then why isn't it in chapter 1? Or if it is in chapter 3, then why? And if Adam was not a real person, then what about the second Adam? And so all of a sudden, it now goes right to the very heart of who is Christ? Why was Christ necessary? And was there a lack of balance in the revelation of the New Testament? So you see, there's a lot at stake rather than just saying. Ken Ham also went in further in his discussion with respect to the flood. As you know, we considered that a couple of weeks ago. The fact, is it a worldwide flood or it isn't a worldwide flood? Well, the Bible says it's a worldwide flood. So that's good enough for me. But then the question is, and they were talking about, well, if the Bible makes a claim, is there evidence to support that claim? Answer, yes. How do you get fossils on top of mountains? Well, you get them up there if there's a worldwide flood. And so there is, you know, and so it does predict. Unfortunately, he didn't quite point that out strong enough for me in respond to Bill Nye. But for those of us that believe that, we know all of that was true. And it was within the body of the context of the discussion. But it was very good. Bill Nye was a good debater as far as creating confusion and so forth, in my estimation. I was involved in a debate up in Jacksonville University, and my debater wasn't nearly as prepared as Bill Nye. And it was a little bit easier when I had to be involved in that. He was proposing some very good things. The one that was probably the most difficult and not given an opportunity, and it seems like a simple one, but it would be true, and that is, what do you do with trees that have more rings? You know, you get annual rings of growth that are older than 6,000 years B.C. And so, you know, there has to be an answer for that. I think there is one. The idea that God would created with the appearance of age. He wasn't deceptive. He just said he made trees and they had fruit already in them. They didn't. That's how they were made. You know, what came first, the peach or the tree? Well, they came together. You know, what came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken. We know that for a fact because God created the animals and then commanded them to reproduce. And so, you know, now again, can I prove that? Of course not. But can they disprove it? Of course not. And what do they use to disprove it? Well, we get life from non-life. Prove that one. You can't do that. And so, and that, where did consciousness come from? And on it goes. So it goes from the realms of science to origins to philosophy, to, you know, including logic. It is a broad thing. But you see, this is a clash of worldview. And I hope that you understand that as a biblical Christian, We don't have to be ashamed. The Ken Ham and the Research Society and the Creation Museum and all of that, they add a sense of oomph to this. Bill Nye tried to say that, well, you know, if you're a special creationist, that you got to be kind of a dummy in your science. And yet the man, how many have had an MRI? How many in the auditorium have had MRIs? Okay, see all that? Yeah, you don't get to see all of them because some of you are really conservative Baptists and afraid to put your hands up in a church. But, you know, the MRI was discovered and put together by a six-day literal creationist and some other things. They had all, and he brought these men in. And the Genome Project was headed up by a man who was who's a good Presbyterian. One of the men that he worked for, I'd worked on my doctorate with. And so we don't have to be ashamed. And that's the apologetic. But the other thing is you do not sway people into the kingdom of God by just giving an answer. You see people come into the kingdom of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so while we go through all of this, and we're really changing it now because we're at the pivotal point in the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters deal with worldwide events. You know, it's a book of beginnings, and it's told us where the beginning of all creation, the beginning of sin, the beginning of marriage. That was another one that he pointed out. The beginning of marriage and the social ills of all the discussion over is marriage between man and one woman. Very clearly given here. But, you know, it's the beginning of marriage. It's the beginning of the judgments of God in the Tower of Babel with the worldwide flood. And it's also the beginning of the nation of Israel and the promises of God answered directly. And that's where it's going to pivot from everything being universal, worldwide, after the dispersion of the people at the Tower of Babel. Then we go into chapter 10, the genealogies, which we looked at last Lord's Day evening. And then we come to Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter Haran, and the father of Milcah was the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren, and she had no child. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into a land, or go to a land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years. And again, let me just pause there. You notice, now we're down to 200 years. Up to this point, they're living a long time. Now we're down to 200 years, which by our standards is a long time. But by the standards of Methuselah, Adam, Noah, yeah, he died as but a child. And so he died at 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And so we kind of finish this. We're reminded of the fact how that the book of Genesis can also be put together by the Hebrew word, the toledoth, or the after the generations of. Another way is to look at it, the worldwide events, first 11 chapters, and then the specific beginning of the nation of Israel, and following through the one man, that being Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that organizes the entire book. After we have now started this about the genealogies of Terah, we come now to the historical setting that we begin with in chapter 12. Keeping in mind that this is not that many years. It's in after the dispersal of the Tower of Babel. Now people are finding people that and they're living within specific groups because of the language barrier. And there was a lot of family and family government. Nations were being established, Abraham being one of them as being an extremely wealthy man, Lot being one. And then that's why when we see these kings and so forth and the wars that's going to come up later on the next couple of chapters, these are actually between family tribes and so forth. Because there was a worldwide flood. Because God became angry with mankind because of their sin, and he wiped out all of mankind, and the earth is replenishing itself with human beings. And so the amount of human life on the earth was
far limited compared to what it had been before and being compared to today. And so as they're developing these kinds of things, and we've heard the fact that after the flood, they did not obey God. And then God came, God told them, disperse out in the world. And they said, no, we're going to build a city, a tower, and a name. And God comes down and confounds the languages. Then they got to go off. We should second guess the fact that even as they go off with totally depraved hearts, ready to stand in their total rebellion against Almighty God. And so in the midst of all of this, continuing to be the darkness of mankind and their expression of sinfulness in their daily lives, we now read Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram. So, and then we're going to go into the Abrahamic covenant and what this involves. And let me just tell you that the importance of the next three verses is utterly unbelievable. Okay? This promise is going to set a theme for the entire of the revelation of Almighty God's Word, the Bible. This sets a precedent, in a sense, of not only with respect to us as being part of the spiritual seed of Abraham, as picked up by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, but it also goes all the way through our eschatology as being prophesied. In the church today and in theology, we have different positions. The most common are amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. Those three doctrines are affected by what is going to be stated here. That these three verses are going to point out and to emphasize the importance of the overall plan of God in redemption. Because keep in mind, as what we were told all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when there was the discussion of God to the snake, to the Eve, the woman, and to Adam, in the pronouncement of his almighty judgment against the sinfulness of mankind, that he then talks about that there's going to be a seed, and the seed of the woman. How is that going to come? Well, it's going to come through Abraham, and it's going to come as promised by Almighty God. And God is recording this. You see, as we sang, as this morning we read from the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, how that the greatness of our God, and we sang about the God of Abraham tonight, and as we consider the God of creation through the early parts of the book of Genesis, and the God's provision and what he's doing, and God's judgment at Noah and all of mankind, the judgment of Almighty God when it comes to the dispersal of the peoples of the earth based upon their languages. Now he's going to come and say, now I'm going to show you and to reveal to you my plan. This is how it's going to be. In the midst of all the darkness, how many believers were there at this time? Well, we don't know. The only way we could know is if the Bible tells us. But I do know this, that God's revelation is always accurate and pure. He didn't go to a group of people. He went to a man. That God's elective choice, now that'll scare some Arminians, but that's not salvific here. God's elective choice to go to Abram and to say, I'm going to work in you. Abraham did not go to God. It wasn't a cooperative work with Abraham and God. In fact, if you know the story much, Abraham gets pretty upset and he wants to adopt a kid, Eliezer. Then he wants to go ahead and he creates a kid with a handmaiden. He wants to do it in every which way but God's way. And then Isaac is conceived. And then Isaac and Jacob and then Joseph, as we go on through and we go through and we look at these genealogies. It is God's revelation at what he is trying to do and is going to accomplish in the coming of Christ. And then in the promise of the land, the blessing and the seed of which we tonight participate in by faith. How unbelievable. In the midst of coming right out of, you know, people speaking English and then speaking Chinese and Japanese and everything else. If you watch the opening of the Olympic Games this year, you know, man, they had to say everything in I think it was in German. Nah, German. It was in Russian. English and French, just to be able to make it so that people even know what nation was walking out. How did that happen? Where did it come from? It came from the Tower of Babel as a judgment against mankind and their sin. And now, right after that happens and people are moving, God comes and talks to a man. The redemptive process is always God takes the first step. God does the move. It's not a cooperative, which is the basis of even our whole theology, whether it is, does man reach up and get us saved, which is liberalism, man reaches up and God reaches down, which is Arminianism, or is it God who reaches down in the muck and the mire, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, God brings new life and we're born again? That is taught by these principles as we take a look at this tonight. So let's take a look at this very quickly and see just how far we get. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram. There's no idea that Abram was worth this, that he was doing anything to get it. This is what God says to Abram. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Note, he doesn't tell him where. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, it doesn't say how God said these things. Did God appear to him? We don't know. He could have appeared in some form, like with Moses at the burning bush. We aren't told that. He could have been just a voice. It could have been in a vision. But whatever it was, there was no doubting it was God speaking. There was no doubting that it was authoritative. There was no doubt that these things were debatable. This was going to happen because God had declared it. We're told at one part in comparing this, and we just don't have time tonight to go through all these passages, book of Hebrews that refers to Abram and all of that, that it says that when God spoke, Abram began to pack. It's in the present tense. He says, this is what I'm going to do. Okay. And he starts. There was no doubting. There was no debate. There was no hesitation. He believed God. That's why Abraham is always referred to as a man of faith. Now, there was glitches in his faith, and we're going to see those tonight, where he gives a nice compliment to his wife for her beauty. And there were doubts in all of that. But then in the midst of those doubts, God comes down hard with the hammer of testing to prove that faithfulness. Even to the point, and you know where this is going to go, even to the point of saying, you know that son, that only son, the son you really love? Take him up on a mountain and kill him for me. And he's still a man of faith, and he immediately gathers wood and he goes. That's this man. This man in whom God is working, and this man who God has chosen to have a very special relationship with. And out of all of the men on the earth, God chooses, in the exercise of his absolute sovereignty, I am going to work in that one. And he's going to mess up. He's going to do some silly things. I want that one, and that's the one that's going to happen. He was a man who looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, and he would never see that land with the physical eyes that he had at this particular time, except for a plot to bury his wife that he bought from a Hittite. But he will, if God is a God who keeps promise, and he is. And that's why it's important. And technically, that's one reason why I firmly hold to the fact that there is a future for Israel, for the simple fact that some of the promises concerning the land have never been fully fulfilled. And it seems to me it's got to be that way. And that determines my eschatology. So you see, the importance of all of this weighs heavy upon the interpreter. Well, we come through this now, and in you all the families shall be blessed. And we read in verse 4, and so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, let me just kind of let you know, okay, there was Ur of the Chaldees, which is about 200 miles northwest of the Persian Gulf, Persian Sea. And that's where Ur of Chaldees is. And so when God called, they went up to Haran with his father. Now, I know some people get all confused and says, well, did God call Terah, his father, and then Terah did some sin? And there's all kinds of wild stories about how that all happened. I like the one that just simply said, the Jewish way is that basically, if your father's still alive and he's traveling with you, you still give him the point of preference of a position in a sentence. And it's the idea that Terah was the leader, but it was actually Abraham who was the called one. And so they go up as a family. So then they go northwest up and they get to Haran. And it's there that his father dies. And so they are there for a while. And then others say, no, that's exactly where then God spoke to him again. And then he then started heading down to Canaan and follow the Lord in the matters of this obedience. It says, then Abraham took Sarah, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they, you see there, his kingdom is growing, his little personal kingdom and family group. And the people whom he had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the Timbereth tree in Morah. And the Canaanites were there in the land. We begin to see now the unfolding of historical account and what God is going to do in the life of a man of faith. Think of this for a moment. Abraham, get up. Go. Yes, sir. That would kind of make him a Southern person. You know, I don't know if he was Southern or not. I'm saying yes, sir. But he said, yes, sir, no doubt. And so he gets up and he goes. And he's leaving. He don't know where he's going. He says, you're going to go to a land that I'm going to show you. Yes, sir. Well, in the midst of that, his dad dies. And then he finally goes on. And now God says, okay, I'm going to give you a land. Yes, sir. And later on, he's going to find he's going to flow with milk and honey and all that kind of thing, okay? And so he gets to the land, and you see, it's so stated just as, and Canaanites were in the land. In other words, there's people already here. You know, there was a lot of empty space over there. And no doubt, I think, that Abraham was probably thinking, well, there's going to be a plot of land out there, and we'll just homestead it. You know, boy, we'll set up tents and we'll get it and it'll be fine. Whoa, look at that. That's kind of like someone saying, look, I want to give you a house. And you go to move in and there's people already living in it. And you go, uh-oh. So what do you have to do? You got to evict them. But these Canaanites were not just really nice people. In fact, it has been said by those who have done much study of the Canaanites, these people are really bad. I mean, like, they're, like, majorly wicked. They are given over to every vice, worshiping every wicked god. This was, the land cannot bear their iniquity anymore. I'm kind of summarizing a lot of prophecies and statements said and some of the prophets and so forth. These people are nasty people. And God has had it up to here. And God has always been in the business of making sure that, you know, he brings judgment against us. And he's going to use Abraham and his followers to do that. So this kind of explains a lot of the big chunk of the Old Testament history. Why did Israel go in there and fight and want to get people out? Oh, wait a minute. Isn't that still going on today? You know, as they were there, then they were kicked out and the temple was destroyed. And then now it's back and then... You know, wow, it is still going on today. Because you see, Abraham had God say to him, get out of your country, from your family, your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. There is land involved that is a gift from God to the nation of Israel. And other people are seen to be always in it. And they have to be eradicated. And so that came out. Well, let's go on. Verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still towards the south. Now, let me just kind of stop right there. Again, trying to figure out how I'm going to get through as much as I want to tonight. what we have here is a series. There's actually four series of threefold things. Four issues of threefold things. Number one, there is the threefold sacrifice. If you look through this, Moses has given this account and probably passed down through oral tradition, then brought to full fruition in the writings of Moses. The order of the book and so forth, there's a good way to think it through. And it seems that in this particular passage, there's a series of three. Let me show you. Number one, there is the threefold sacrifice. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. In other words, leave your country. Now, this is an area of after not that long ago, God had wiped out the entire world. The last one who walked with God, what did he hear? Build an ark, because the world is wicked. And the world no doubt was wicked, as what we could see evidenced by the Canaanites are already in the land. And that was just one section. They're wicked everywhere. So all of a sudden, they were in a land, they were in their country, they were with their family, and God says, okay, I want you to pick up and move. Have you ever done that? That can, you know, it's fine for missionaries who have the call of God on their life and they know and they're willing to make that sacrifice. But you're just out there doing your own thing and then all of a sudden, you got to pick up and move. I'm from another land. It's called Dayton, Ohio. And you know, when God then said, okay, pick up and I want you to go to seminary. Well, I was considering a couple of different seminaries. I would consider Grace Theological Seminary in Indiana. So, Ohio, Indiana. Not much different. I was also considering Westminster and at the time and looking at Pennsylvania, although I knew I wasn't smart enough to go there. And then I was looking at, I think it was Northwestern, which was out in Seattle, Washington. Wow. You know, and my parents were so distraught. And I remember, you know, I mean, Susan and I think we were engaged during that time. Yes, because I was being a zoo vet before all this and then seminary that came after. So we were engaged to be married. And I remember going to my mom and saying, you know, okay, these are the three options. She was not a happy camper. My dad was kind of a non-issue. He wasn't a believer at the time. And so it was kind of a non-issue. And so all of a sudden, I've got to pick up and, you know, I'm going to pick up and leave. So we said, we got to pray. Well, then when it came for the announcement, I had all of these catalogs and seminaries. And wow, you know, I was ready to go to OSU Veterinary College. And now I'm looking at seminaries all over the, you know, United States. It's kind of a scary thought. But God wants, I'm going. And so we're looking at this. And I remember the day we were sitting at the dining room table. And I told my mom, I said, Mom, I've made the decision. And she never looked up. And we had these, one of the doilies. You know what a doily is? You know, one of those fancy little things that people have way too much patience to make. But we had a big one on our whole table thing there. And she was just fiddling with it. And she just fiddled with it, never looked up. And I said, I made the decision. I know what seminary I'm going to. And she says, you don't even have to tell me. I know you're just going to leave and go to Seattle, and I'll never see you again. And I just let it hover there for a little bit. I said, no, I'm going to Indiana, going to Grace Theological Seminary. Started crying and hugging. Oh, yeah, it's not too far. And they came and saw us, and that was really sweet. You see, that wasn't true in Abraham's life. In Abraham's life, he couldn't even give a forwarding address. FedEx, UPS, and the Middle East mail delivery didn't know where to send the letters. You know what I mean? It was like, pick up and leave. Yes, sir. And they go. They're leaving their country. Not only that, they're leaving their kindred, their friends, the people they had kindred spirits with. You know, the people they went steak and shake with. The places they hung out with. You know, go to the movies together or not. They left their friends. And not only, they left the rest of their family. They took some of the family with them. But they left the rest of the family there. Missionaries know a little bit of what that's like. And you do it because God requires it and asks. And you do it willingly and lovingly. And you do it immediately because of who God is. But that doesn't make it easy. So there's a threefold sacrifice that is involved in this. Not only that, there's a threefold promise in what he does. He says, okay, pick up and leave. Get out of your country. Leave family. Father's house, Or leave your country from your family. I think kindred is a newer translation. Has the idea of kindred and not just family. And your father's house. To a land that I will show you. And then we have this. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There was a threefold promise. First of all, there's a promise of a land. In the land. I'm going to give you a land. We could go to Genesis chapter 15. Time won't allow us to do that tonight. And this whole thing of that there would be a land that would be given to them. Not only would there be a land with specific dimensions to it. There would be a seed. God is going to tell Abraham, I am going to give you a seed. You will have followers. And not only that, you will be a blessing. And he mentions the blessing there. I will bless those that bless you. I will curse them that curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there was this threefold, not only sacrifice, but there's a threefold promise. Kind of like the idea that if you've got a two-year-old and you take something out of his hand, you put something back in. And so what he says is, I'm going to give you a land. You're going to leave a land. You're going to leave your country. I'm giving you a land and a country. Not only that, you're going to lose a family, but I'm going to give you a seed. I want to find out that that's a very special seed, and of which even we are involved in, and that I am going to make you a blessing, and you will be a blessing to all the families of the world. So it's a threefold promise. What's interesting now, as the history of found in Genesis concerning Abraham is unfolded, there's going to be now a threefold set of testings on each of those promises that were given. For example, just think of this, the land. I'm going to give you a land. Now, we've already read about that. Remember, he finally gets there. And what is the first thing he sees in the land? I'm going to give you a land. Wait a minute, there's a bunch of Canaanites here. Look at them. These are nasty people. Ooh, I don't want them. I'm not so sure I want to live where they used to live. They're just dirty, yucky people. All of the holes in the ground where they live are going to be full of roaches and stuff. Nasty, nasty, nasty. So it was tested by the fact that the Canaanites were in the land, chapter 12 and verse 6, where it very simply says here, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as to the Terebinth tree of Morah, and Canaanites were in the land. So he's testing him. I'm giving you a land, but look what's there. Not only that, I'm giving you a land. Well, the land was so bad, look at verse 10. Now, not only were there Canaanites, there was a famine in the land, and Abram had to go down to Egypt. You see, God promised a land. See, this isn't just, well, this is what happened. He's having, a bad karma day, and, having bad luck, and, God's giving him a land. Well, there's some people in there. Well, maybe they'll leave. Yeah, that isn't going to happen. Oh, man, look, God's given me a land. Won't you expect if God's given you a land, it's going to be a nice land? He gets there, and there is a famine. Now, wait a minute. I thought God, who does all things well, is going to give him a nice land. See, it was a test. He's going to give him a land, and he can't even stay there because there's people and there's famine, and he goes down to Egypt. Well, not only that, but he's in Egypt for a while, and there's another story, and we'll look at that story in the weeks ahead. But then, as he goes down to Egypt, well, he's there, but God's not giving him Egypt, for which the Egyptians are eternally grateful. Then look at verse chapter 13, verse 6. Well, let's go ahead in verse 5. It says, and then as they're going back, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And it says here, verse 7, it says, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. You see, God gave him a land, but they got all these parasites called the, Hivites and all those people. He got all of these Canaanites living here. But not only that, well, and then a famine comes. Well, what kind of land is this? Not only that, well, let's go to Egypt and then, let the Egyptians take care of us for a while. Well, they're not going to stay there because they want to go back to the land that God promised them because they had left Haran and left Ur of Chaldeans. So they go back to the land that God has given them. And what happens? They were so blessed. However, when they get to the land, this land had been so raped by the Canaanites, it couldn't support the herds of Lot and Abram. Now, this is the land that God gave them. It is just, they didn't recycle their produce and everything. They didn't fertilize, and things are really bad. So then it was bad. Not only that, look at chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days that Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elazar, and Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, and the title king of nations, that they made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of, all these kings. And they're all there. And all of a sudden, there's going to be this war. And the land is raided, so much so that then Abram, they take off Lot, and Lot's going, and then he's captured. And if you remember the account, we'll look at this in the weeks ahead, they have to go and get him. And so they get Lot back, and then this is real soon to when he has to pay tithes to Melchizedek. This is the land. I thought God was giving it to me. He's testing them, and these are a series of tests. And the only land, as I made mention of, that he ever actually saw in this earthly life is recorded in chapter 23, Genesis 23. And this is the account concerning his wife, Sarah. And in chapter 23, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Araba, where that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And he stood up and he said, he stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth. Now they were Hittites, and saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. And keep in mind, so he hadn't established this land, he hadn't gotten the land yet. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, and saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Abraham stood up, and he bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke unto them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zoar, for me, that he may give me the cave of, and he mentions where he wants to do this. And just for sake of time, let me just say, and he purchased it. He didn't take it as a free gift. This was the land that God promised him. So we have the threefold sacrifice, the threefold promise, the threefold testing, and then we've only looked at the testing concerning the land. God was going to test him, and he would test his faith, and Abraham would be found a man of faith. So that, we'll wrap up with this, and we'll come back to this test of the seed and the test of the blessing. But turn with me to the book of Hebrews. I think it'd be fitting and proper for us to see the New Testament commentary on all of this. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it's going to say several things about this man of faith, but it does refer to this as well. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country. That's what he said, even about purchasing that property. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. What caused Adam to be faithful and a man of faith? He trusted God. It was the God of Abraham, as we sang that song tonight. He trusted God. Though he could look at a land. What are Canaanites doing in my land? What is a famine doing in my land? Look at the land isn't big enough. It can't take all of my flocks and Lot's flocks. Well, you can't say that very fast. Lot's flocks. You know, and it is so weak. This is the land. I trust God. The love of my life, this woman that was so beautiful, and apparently was really a knockout, she dies, he weeps, and he has to buy some of his own land. What causes a man to be faithful in the midst of all of that? My eyes are fixed on God. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When we read in the New Testament, we read in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament too, when it refers to faithfulness unto the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they trusted God and were put into the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Will we be found faithful and willing to trust God, though we may look at the circumstances and to say, what are Canaanites doing here? Why is there famine? You see, some people feel that they can only trust God if they get something from God. What about simply taking God at his word? Ultimately, that's what we do when we accept Christ as personal Savior. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's it. Even if you don't get the job or the job promotion, even if things don't look so good in your life, even though it looks like your life is falling apart, even if you never see it in this life, kept his eyes on God and was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. What we live out on this sod is for just a very short period of time. We live for eternity in the presence of God. Will we keep our eyes on the God of Abraham? I trust we will. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Our Father in heaven, we come to you now, and as we see how this has come together in the life of the man Abraham, Father, as we contemplate his life, in just this one thing concerning the land, you made a promise. The Apostle Paul is going to pick up on that promise and say that his descendants will get that land one day. But until then, we keep our eyes fixed on you through your Son, the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, as we take a look at this and we consider all the struggles that Abraham went through in his life, we are reminded that you are the God who reigns, and that as you begin to establish the nation of Israel through the father Abraham, and that he would be a blessing, that he would have a seed by faith. Father, as we're reminded of all of these things, and as you have put together his life sovereignly, this is what we are reminded of. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Father, may you receive glory from this one that you called out and said, I want you to go. Go. You say to us, believe, and we must believe. Dismiss us with these truths upon our hearts. May we be encouraged in the great God of Abraham, who is also our God. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.